continue where we left off. Last time I was up here, I spoke on the first couple verses of Isaiah 55. Many of you all know it's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. It's so many verses that are very familiar to all of us. And I thought it would be a good idea to kind of delve in and understand it more. And so hopefully this will enlighten our eyes as to what the passage says. Most importantly, give us a sense of thankfulness to God and appreciation for our salvation that we have. So Isaiah 55, and just by way of review, of course we know Isaiah is one of the neatest chapters in the Old Testament, I think, not neatest books in the Old Testament. It's one of the clearest pictures of salvation that you've given in the Old Testament. We take our doctrine of salvation and how a Christian should live our lives, mostly from the New Testament, but there are clear pictures of salvation in the gospel given in the Old Testament, as we know. Of course, one of the very common verses that we might read on Sunday mornings is from Isaiah 53, talking about the man of sorrows, the suffering servant, and how he suffered on the cross. And then just a couple chapters after that is Isaiah 55, and it is the call for the lost, those who do not know Christ, to hear his voice and come to him and receive the free gift of salvation. And so that's what this passage is going through this morning. And the first couple of verses, there was a call to those who are thirsting in the wilderness of this world. Those who are in this world, many times this world is pictured as a desert, as void of water, void of sustenance, and God is the bringer of the true water. And this call is not just a suggestion. If you wouldn't mind, come this way. It is, you're standing on the railroad track. You need to get off before the train comes, before something happens. It is a sharp plea, a compelling request to come, because this world is a desert, but Christ is the water of life. Also, the cost. This water does not cost you anything. This water is completely free. You don't need to bring your checkbook. You don't need to bring your cash on you. This is completely free. This water, the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, is free, there for the taking. And as we know, even if you tried to pay for it, you couldn't pay for it. There's no way you could pay for this. It is without price. And there's two ways of thinking about this. This is without price to you. It is completely free. But on the other hand, it wasn't free. It's a priceless gift. It cost one person everything. It cost the eternal God, his only son. And so that was what we covered the first chapters, the first few months ago. So I'd like to start and read the first few verses, and we will continue our study. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who you do not know shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your wisdom and your guidance as we seek to understand these words. I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, and pray that nothing but the truth would be said, and that we would leave here with a better sense of appreciation for you. In your precious name I pray, amen. So I'd like to just start off by way of introduction. We're so many times we're bombarded with all these advertisements. I mean, you can't drive here and go home without seeing all these advertisements, either on the radio or outside. Memes, you know, you scroll and there's social media, there's all these things. There's so many things that are vying for our attention these days. All these attractions and everything. And not that that's bad, but it seemed like today we're distracted so often. We have a hard time paying attention to things. We're guilty of thinking about something else. So, as an example, Amy and I sometimes we're guilty of thinking about other things when each other are talking. I'm sure nobody else has that issue, do you? So a conversation from this past week was from Amy. Okay, so I have this cookie selling event. I need to take care of Highlands. I'm not sure what your schedule is. What's your schedule? And I'm not sure when I can leave. I'm not even sure if I want to do this in the first place. And it went off and on. And then I would mumble something about, you know, if I just have this grit blaster and this pad printer, it would help me with my model trains. And so we would talk past each other, and then we would say, wait, we need to stop. We need to listen to each other and see what each other is saying. And I would say as a whole, we do pretty well at that. Maybe it takes a couple times, but we do pretty well at that. And I'm sure you all can have your own stories. You all have your own stories. But there we go. But my point in saying this, it's important for us to stop and listen. It's important for us to stop sometimes and listen. When Jesus Christ needed a time to stop, he stopped. He went to a mountain, even at night, away from the crowds, so he could commune with his Father, so he could pray with his Father. Psalm 63 encourages us to meditate on him in the night watches and upon our beds. When we're doing nothing, we can think of Christ. When's the last time you and I have stopped and heard the still small voice of Jesus Christ speaking to us? And so that's important. We're given 2 ears and only one mouth for a reason. We're given 2 ears. We must listen. Over and over in Scripture, we read, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Not "he who has a tongue, let him speak." No, "he who has ears, let him hear." Isaiah, and over and over in this passage we read, verse 2, "Listen carefully to me." Verse 3, "Incline your ear and hear." And there's a strong command for us to listen to what he's saying, to stop and to take a break from life, take a break and to listen and actually focus on what is being said here. Incline your ear. It's almost as if he's saying, cup your ear, work and come to me. It's an effort to remove the noise in your life and come to him. And just the words come to me. How can we come to God? But it's amazing how God says we can come to him. And your soul shall live. Hear, and your soul shall live. And just the importance of the call, the strength of the call is really the message. It's such an important message that it tells you to stop and listen. This is an important message, and it's the message of salvation. And so he tells us to stop and hear. So he tells us to come. He also says us to stop and listen. And I think it's the verses that precede are extremely important, and if we can understand, if we can dig into what this verse means, I think we can understand why he's telling us to stop and listen like that. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. We know that everlasting, that means it's forever. What this covenant that he's going to give us lasts forever. But what is that covenant? Well, we know the covenant is understanding. It's like a treaty. It's a promise that he gives to us, called the new covenant. It is not the Mosaic covenant, but we recall the Mosaic covenant back in Scripture, where God tells Moses on Mount Sinai that if these people obey me, I will bless them with rich blessings. But if they disobey me, I'm going to let trouble and calamity come upon them until they return to me. And over in the Old Testament, I mean, we've been going through Deuteronomy, and just all throughout the Old Testament, you can see Israel where they would obey God, they would turn to God, and God would bless them and give them victory over their enemies and give them riches and spoils. But then countless times they would turn away. They would set up in themselves their own high place where they would worship false images instead of God. They would disobey him, and then he would let trouble and pestilence fall upon them. Over and over you have this cycle. But over and over you see God himself being true to his promise he gave to Moses. God was not unfaithful. He was faithful to Moses. He was faithful to chastise disobedience as well. Ultimately what happened, unfortunately, Israel rejected God, didn't they? Israel rejected God. Israel was captured and taken away to the Assyrians. But yet in all this, God was still faithful to Moses, and God did what he promised to Moses. Now, this covenant discussed here is not the Mosaic covenant. It is a different covenant. One of the clearest pictures of that or explanations of that is in Jeremiah 31. If you could, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. I'd like to read a few verses. This is the prophet Jeremiah speaking to Israel in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which we just talked about. My covenant, which they broke, though I was an husband to them, says the Lord. That's the covenant that they broke. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. This law won't simply be written on tablets of stone. This law will be written in the minds and the hearts of those who accept the covenant, who are recipients of the covenant. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Of course, we know I shall be their God, they shall be my people. That's been God's goal all along, hasn't it? Over and over in the Old Testament. That's what God's earnest desire is for his people, that he would be their God and they would be his people. So this is still the same, with the same motive behind it, but this is a different covenant than just the covenant he gave to Moses. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And not just in the days of Moses, where those who maybe were recipients of the blessing of God maybe didn't know God on a personal level. God says those who accept this new covenant, everyone who accepts it will know me personally, will not have to be told, will know me. Of course, we know this as salvation, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. They shall know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. How amazing is that? I'd say the most amazing part is in the next words after that. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. I will forgive their iniquities. What an amazing new covenant God's giving them. This is the best of all, that he will forgive their sins and not remember their iniquities anymore. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What's the first one? Who forgives all your iniquities. And that's a reference to the new covenant right there. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. In fact, this morning, Tom read out of Micah this morning, where it talks about who is a pardoning God like you, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, Micah 7 and 18 and 19. He does not retain his anger forever, but delights in mercy. He will have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Amazing. And that's referring to that new covenant that God's promised Israel and to Judah. Of course, we'll talk more about it later, but we know that what's promised to Israel and Judah, we read in Acts 13, we'll get to there a little bit later, that is applied to all of us today as well, because Israel ended up rejecting, and God allowed us to become recipients of that too, those who were not necessarily Jews, but the door is open to us to receive this new covenant. So you have, and Hebrews 8 talks about, for sake of time, we won't go there, but the Mosaic covenant is done away. And the new covenant is forever. And in Hebrews it mentions that the covenant lasts forever. This is forever. The forgiveness of sins will last forever. How amazing that is. That's what God promises us today. And of course, our application to us, if we come to him, if we heed his word, and if we receive him, our sins will be forgiven. And we will have the new covenant. Even though we have sinned, God forgives them. We still have sinned, but yet God remembers them no more. One example, speaking of the new covenant, which I couldn't help but go here, was, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 26 and 28, 27, 28. It's when the Lord's Supper was instituted, Jesus said, this is Matthew 26 and 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and said to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of what? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Shed for many for the remission of sins. This is the new covenant, that I will forgive your sins. And this is a picture of the blood. But of course, we see in this passage, it's not free, was it? Through the shedding of blood. Through the shedding of blood, he will free of sins. So for forgiveness of sins is forever. It's fulfilled. And back in Jeremiah, he said, fulfillment of the promise that he will make an everlasting covenant with you. It will be forever. Now some, and then you go on to this next passage here. Is the next verse, the sure mercies of David. So now what's that? So we say, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Some translations say in according to or in keeping with the sure mercies of David. So we have the new covenant. Now you have to put on your thinking caps here. You have the new covenant, and then you have the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. Mercies. Now, what are the word mercies? Now, without going to translations, another way you can think that is loving kindness. The loving kindnesses he had to David. And the sure, it could refer to his faithfulness. So you could think of this as the sure mercies of David, the faithful loving kindness that God had in his covenant toward David. Now, here we have another covenant. What did God promise David? This was given back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You could turn there, and we'll just read a couple of verses about how God gave the covenant to David. So we have a covenant given to Abraham we didn't cover, covenant to Moses, and now God gave a covenant to David. Of course, we know David was king of Israel. After the judges came, Israel wanted a king, just like the nations. So they chose Saul, who there was not really much good said about him. But God honored Israel's request to have a king, but God said, I will set up a king. And he talks to David and about how he sets up David, a man after God's own heart. And God promises David that his seed would last forever, his kingly seed. So 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, I think. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. And continuing on, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So, in a nutshell, he's telling David that your kingdom, your king, your line will continue forever. There will be no ending to your line, your seed. So this is his promise to David. He will make an everlasting covenant with you in keeping with the sure mercies of David. Now, thinking about this promise he gave to David, I just like to think of, put yourselves in the minds of the Israelites. So you have David, you have God's promise to David that his line will continue. Well, then you have Solomon, and of course Solomon is in the line, but then after Solomon, the kingdom splits, doesn't it? People turn to their own ways. I would say maybe Solomon maybe had something to do with that because he turned his mind away from the Lord a little bit, but in any event, you have Israel and you have Judah, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. You have a split there, and you have a lot of wicked kings that come, and you must think about the remnant of Israel who said, wait, God promised an everlasting seed. So which is it? Is it Judah? Is it David? Is it Israel? Or is it David? Which one? And think of all the wicked kings that come through and, you know, this can't be it. You know, this can't be right. But still, God's promise, God was faithful to his promise. Easy to say, but when Isaiah wrote this, as Isaiah was in the middle of his ministry, you had Israel, one of the nations, was taken captive. And you know, what happened to the line of David then? What happened to the line of David while Isaiah wrote this? And then eventually all of Israel, what Judah that was left, was taken into captivity as well. So you have these people in captive and saying, why is the Lord? Is the Lord not faithful? What happened? I'd like to read a psalm that David wrote. In Psalm 89, if you could turn to Psalm 89, and we'll read a few verses from here. And this is not just a psalm of the Davidic covenant, but also a psalm of prayer. I meant to turn to this earlier, but this is really the one of the psalms that describes the Davidic covenant about how God will keep his mercies forever. Psalm 89, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Here we have the word mercies, loving kindnesses. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. There's the word faithfulness. There's the word loving kindness. Over and over in this passage, you see the word faithful and loving kindness. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build your throne to the generations. So here you have God's promise to Israel. You think about the Israelites in captivity reading this. Is God slack concerning his promise? What happened to his seed? Where, Israel is no more. And continuing, verse 28 of Psalm 89. My mercy I will keep with him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. And so we have a clear promise, even though it sounded like God had forsaken Israel. You think of Daniel. What it was, the one thing that we know about Daniel did. He was a man in captivity, but he followed the Lord, and he's a man that we look up to as a man who was faithful in time of adversity and kept his testimony. But yet we know he prayed three times a day, didn't he? He was bold in his prayer three times a day, even when he knew he could be cast into the den of lions, yet he prayed three times a day. And you have to think maybe some of these words on his mind might have been, of course we don't know, but you think he might be thinking and pleading with God, what happened to your covenant you made with David? That David's seed would last forever. So he didn't know the future. He just knew that it seemed like God made a promise, and it seemed like God is unfaithful to his promise. So in verse 46 of that psalm, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? And 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? This is coming from a psalmist who was asking the Lord, what happened to your loving kindness? Say, you gave your loving kindnesses, your covenant to David. Where is that? Eventually Israel was allowed to return, but there was still no king. So from the end of Malachi to the New Testament, you have 400 years of nothing, 400 years of silence. Think of what happened 400 years ago, what happened in 1620. The pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock. So from that time until today is 400 years. And you had a gap of that long. It's a long time. That there were people, there was a remnant who believed. But you think of a lot of Israel might have been, just disillusioned with everything. But, and of course, as you all know, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. How does the New Testament start? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And the first 17 verses goes through Abraham, goes through how Abraham had these people and had David, the king. And it goes through the kingly line from David all the way down until you have this man, Jacob. And Jacob, who is the wife of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. And of Jesus, who is called the Christ. And of course, one of the terms of Christ is the King. And so this is Joseph, the husband of Mary, who is the mother of the King. And so you have the first 17 verses of Matthew, the very opening of Matthew, how God says he has kept his promise. He has not been slack concerning his promise. He has fulfilled it in answering all these prayers of these saints of Israel and all the pleadings of his people. He starts the kingly line. It's neat how the Lord works. Jim read this morning in Luke chapter 1 about Gabriel, who announced to Mary and said, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And God is saying, in your womb, I will you your womb, you will give the answer to the covenant that I swore to David years gone by. You knew about it, and you, talking to Mary, I'm going to fulfill that promise. And what a blessing is. Maybe that's what Simeon might have been longing for. So we finally held up Jesus Christ and said, you know, the baby, and said, now I've seen your salvation. So God proclaims that the kingly line is kept alive in the New Testament. His promise to David is being fulfilled. God is faithful according to his promise. But then we read these words that he came to his own and his own received him. That's not what it says. He came to his own and his own received him not. His ministry was filled with people who rejected him, wasn't it? And people who called him king just a few days prior. Of course, that fateful night, Jesus Christ, his purpose was to go to the cross. And he was crucified then. And so we have the crucifixion. Well, you might think that's into the kingly line, but then God the Father does something that fulfills the Davidic covenant once and for all. God the Father takes Jesus Christ, who was crucified and buried, and what does he do? He raises Jesus Christ from the dead. Never more to die, in fulfillment of the prophecy that his Holy One would never seek corruption. That Jesus Christ never saw corruption, that God the Father raised him from the dead. In this way, the resurrection is in keeping with the covenant God made with David. His faithful mercies toward David, ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection. And what a beautiful picture that is. We read, go ahead and turn to Acts 13 now, and we'll talk about this, Acts chapter 13. And it's Paul preaching, and he says these words. I'm going to read verse 22 and 23. He's talking about David. This whole passage, and for sake of time, I'm not going to read this whole passage, although it's amazing. But verse 22 of Acts 13. When he had removed him, he raised up for David as king, to whom he gave testimony, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. God raised up a Savior, Jesus. In verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen by those who came up with him from Galilee, those who were witnesses to the people. We declare to you glad tidings that this promise which is made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us and their children, that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, as he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to seek corruption. And so he's saying this Holy One will not seek corruption, and he is the direct answer to your prayers that God will keep the Davidic line going. He's a fulfillment of the promise. So back to Isaiah 53, and we'll try to plug these two together. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Recall, the everlasting covenant was, what was it? The forgiveness of sins by the shedding of blood, in keeping with or in accordance to the everlasting faithfulness I gave to David, that his line would continue. So you have both of those balanced: the forgiveness of sins, that he would have to die, but the sure mercies of David, that God would raise him from the dead again. So you have in here the picture, kind of a foretelling of the cross. Now, I don't know if they didn't have the New Testament to read from like we do. We have the ability to see, you know, in the past. Hindsight's 20/20. But these people, they were confused by this text, just like there are other texts in the Bible that we are confused from about dealing with the future. These people might not have understood, but we can understand. That I will make an everlasting covenant with you, in accordance with the sure mercies of David. But the story goes on. Of course, we know the resurrection. Jesus Christ is resurrected. And we don't know how long until he will return. But when he does return, after the tribulation, who's going to sit on that kingdom for 1,000 years, and who's going to reign forever? Jesus Christ, the seed of David. The seed of David. And that will go on for eternity. And I failed to mention in Acts 13, but we know that the promise that was given to the Israelites several times in Isaiah was also mentioned, that he will be given as a light to the Gentiles. Even other places, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, I think Isaiah 11, I believe, all those passages say that God has given the light to the Gentiles. And because Israel forsook him and did not know him, God opened up the ability to believers. So this passage applies to us today. God made this new covenant, the promise of the new covenant to us, that our sins will be forgiven if we stop and listen and turn our ear to him. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. This passage is a little bit more difficult to understand. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. And if your interpretation differs from mine, that's okay. But some people may say, I have given him. Really, the big issue is, who is him referring to? Is it referring to David? Is it referring to maybe the when David was raised from the dead at the end, maybe? Or in the millennial kingdom? Or is this referring to the seed of David? And I like to think of this as referring to the seed of David. That in referring to him, I've given him as a witness to the people. He's speaking of the seed of David, Jesus Christ. A few verses that you can read to supporting this. John 18 says he came to bear witness to the truth, and it's also written that he is before Pilate. He witnessed a good confession. He was a witness to the people. Revelation 17 says he is the shepherd who leads his people to the fountain of waters. He is the leader of his people. 2 Timothy 2 says he is a good soldier under Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ as a commander. So he is all these to his people, as the seed of David. And the same can be said of David as well, I'm sure, but the seed of David, Jesus Christ, fulfills this. And verse 5, surely you shall call a nation who you do not know, you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Who is this nation? This nation could be Israel. This nation could be the Gentiles. I like to think of this as the Gentiles at the end, how they receive Christ. Isaiah 49 says, "I will give you as a light to the Gentiles." Regardless, this can be applied to the world today. Those who do not know Christ will have the ability to follow him. Acts 13, as I said, Paul proclaims the gospel, which is open to the Gentiles. That's how these promises are first given to the Jews, now open to us today. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, if you could turn there. I'm keeping you turning a lot today. But Ephesians, I think it's chapter 2 and verse 11. Yes, a few verses here. The position of the Gentiles by nature. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh... It's Paul talking to the Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. He's speaking to Gentiles who were at one time strangers of that covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is a nation that knew not God, but... Now, in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who are far off have been brought near. That could be referring to a nation that will run to you. The nation who you do not know shall run to you. That could be also, I've heard, that could be referring to Israel as well. How Israel will their eyes will be open and they will turn to Christ. But regardless, this is a picture of the gospel here. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he, as God the Father, has glorified you. One verse, Tom Port actually gave it out in Romans chapter 15 and verse 12. Isaiah says, this is quoting Isaiah, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. In him the Gentiles shall hope. So the Gentiles have hope. In that seed of David. The seed of David that was to be the king of Israel is the king for the entire world, those who trust in him. And that's that's great to think about. So in a way, you and I, Gentiles, are a fulfillment of this prophecy, aren't we? We are a fulfillment of the Gentile nations that shall come to you. You and I, those who are not Jews, yet have accepted Jesus Christ, we have claimed the promises of the new covenant. We have claimed our sins are forgiven forever. And forever, Jesus Christ will be established as the King. So in conclusion, what's our reaction to this? What now that we have this passage in front of us, what should be our reaction to it? Well, we know what Isaiah is pleading with us to do. And we'll get to this in next time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That echoes the sentiment of the first few verses. That come to me and I will give you bread which will not run out. And that's the question of I would ask every person in here. Anyone maybe listening to the sound of this message over the internet. That have you seeked Christ? Have you sought him? And have you stopped and heard his voice? That he will forgive sins. You must accept the free gift of salvation. You must respond now and without delay. And next time we'll talk about how now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The window of opportunity is limited. We are in that open opportunity now. Seek the Lord. Call upon him. So many think they must work for their salvation. So many people think that they must do this or do that, or they're reliant on their works. They're reliant on the prayers that they purchased over at in Mass or what have you. They're reliant on these things. But we know, of course, the eternal life cannot be bought with a price, can it? It can't be bought. It's free. Imagine dying and standing before Jesus Christ with nothing, with your burden of sin on you, and Jesus Christ, you don't have Jesus Christ as a example. You have to answer for your sins before the throne of Jesus Christ and of God. And how can you do that without claiming Jesus Christ as paying for those sins? Instead of working for that which is not true bread, accept the free gift of Jesus Christ without paying one cent. So let's go close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise that you gave David of old. Thank you for the promise that you gave us that you will forgive our sins. Pray that everybody who hears this will hear and will come and will realize there's nothing that they can do to pay for salvation. There's nothing they can do to gain access to eternal life apart from trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that these promises are yea and amen. These promises are eternal. And one day in heaven, when time is no more, that we will be in your presence, free from sin. Pray that the light of this will continue with us and that we will live in the light of salvation and eternity. And we thank you for these promises. Bless this the food that we're getting ready to partake of, and bless the business meeting that is to follow. In your precious name I pray. Amen.